All right. Tonight, we're going to continue here in our series of the seven C's of history, particularly, as we've said, redemptive history, salvation history. How many of you guys are planners? You would call yourself a planner. Anybody? Okay, good. All right, you make lists and agendas and all that. No list. He just remember. Oh, she's the list maker. Okay. I bet it's a list for him to do. I bet. I see how this works. And so, yes. Oh, I like that. That is hilarious. The weed eater. And so every one of us, though, whether or not that's our nature, that's our character to be a planner, we all make plans. I remember the A-team, right? Hannibal always said at the end of it, right? I love it when a what? Plan comes together, okay? We can make plans, and theirs was always a really good plan because they always got the bad guys, and somehow they always turned a vehicle into a tank. I don't know how they did it. But B.A. Baracus every time was able to take a car and turn it into a tank and get the bad guys there, and the A-team saved the day. But we have good plans, and then we also have bad plans. Anybody ever make a bad plan? Woo! All right. They sometimes we see our plans succeed, and sometimes they go up in smoke as they crash and as they burn. You know, I remember... You know, Christy and I, as we were married, we were actually living in Louisville. We had moved up there to begin seminary. We were living in Smiths Grove at the time, and I was an associate pastor there at Smiths Grove Baptist Church. And we had planned to, you know, we wanted to be there for a long time, but she finished college, and I said, I want to begin seminary. And through talking with the church, we both decided, the church and I decided it was best for me to just move to Louisville and to live up there in Louisville. Well, it was a good plan, but my wife went along with it. But after a while, she said, this is a bad plan, okay? Let's find somewhere else to live, because Louisville just didn't work out for her. And we had talked about, you know, one day we want to have children, and now's not a good time, because she was just starting her nursing career, and I was in seminary and working part-time and all this stuff. And we said, well, maybe in a year or maybe in a couple years we'll have a baby. And so she was working at Norton downtown there in the emergency room, carrying our insurance and all that stuff, and she finally had decided that it was a bad idea, a bad plan to live in Louisville, okay? And so what do we do? Well, let's change our plans. Let's quit your job, and let's go find something else. We'll figure it out, okay? Well, like the week after she quit, dropped her insurance, we find out that we're going to be blessed with Zachariah. Okay? And so, I mean, we're like, this was not a good plan. It was a bad plan maybe to begin with, even come to Louisville, and now it's really a bad plan because we are stuck without any child care. And you know how it is, I mean, with the insurance or with any health care, you know, insurances treat children like, what's the word they use? A pre-existing condition, okay? And so anyway, I never appreciated that. It seems kind of strange to call a baby a pre-existing condition, but nevertheless, and we had a hard time, but we eventually found something. But, you know, through that, I called Zachariah for years, and I've kind of forgotten it, but I was thinking about this today. I called Zachariah often our Psalm 33:10 baby. Actually, I just call him our Psalm 33 baby. Psalm 33, verse 10 says this. It says, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. You and I, guys, we can come up with plans, we can come up with schemes, we can come up with dreams even that we have on our heart, but God has a different perspective, right? We don't see all that God sees, and we certainly don't have the heart of God oftentimes that God has, and so God often will take our plans and set them on fire. Okay. Now, he often brings beautiful things out of that, and you'll see tonight here that God is going to bring beautiful things out of what happens here. But nevertheless, man planned something, and God said, uh-uh, and shut it down. Okay? And so that's what we're going to talk about tonight, about how God changed the plans of the people toward his way by bringing about, the word tonight is confusion. That's in our seven C's. That's the title of tonight's message. I hope that is not the content of the message tonight. I pray there is no confusion at all. But nevertheless, that is the title of tonight's message. We've looked at creation. we've looked at corruption. Last week, we looked at catastrophe. All right, so creation, corruption with the fall, catastrophe with the flood, Noah's Ark. And then tonight, we look at confusion with the Tower of Babel. So go with me to Genesis chapter 11, if you would, please. Genesis 11, and I know this is a passage of Scripture. Didn't we in our Bible fellowship classes study this fairly recently? No, we passed over that one. Is that one they skipped over with us? Well, it's been a while now. We slept since then, so we're going to look at it. And I pray that tonight that you would see some fresh things in it. I really enjoyed studying this to deliver the message to you tonight. And I pray that you would see some things maybe you've never seen. I did. And so I pray that you would as well. First, I want us to think here tonight as we think about the confusion here that happens at Babel. I want you to see the unity facilitating Babel. All right? The people here are all together. Look at verse 1. Genesis 11, 1, now the whole earth had one language and used the same words. The whole earth had one language and the same words. Now, this should not really be that surprising to us, right? Why not? Why should it not be surprising to us that all the earth had one language and they all used the same words?
Well, when you involve monkeys, you know, there's only one language.
Now, it's not comic night. Why should we not be surprised? That's right. It's from one existing family. Now, we talked about last week how from the garden of creation, the garden, Adam and Eve, all the way up to Noah and his family, there could have been a billion people on the planet, okay? But last week in the catastrophe, that billion people was reduced to eight. Last week I said 999,999,992 people could have died that day through the catastrophe, or through that period of the catastrophe. And so, just as Debbie said, right, we get one family here again. It's almost like a second opportunity for God to build what he had planned to build. But we know last time, right, from there in the after the flood, he said that man's heart will continue to be like this, right? He didn't bring a stop to wickedness, right? This wasn't opportunity number two to go back. It simply just wiped wickedness off the face of the earth. And God said, basically, I will forbear wickedness on the earth until the end of the age, right? And we see in the Scripture when Christ comes back. But here there's unity among the people, right? They speak the same language, same words. So we have to understand that they're together. There's a unity. There's a teamwork here that they can do to do whatever they want. And we know again, pre-flood, that the people's hearts were always set on wickedness. And their hearts did not change. So what do we expect here? Well, we expect some wickedness here. And that's what happens here. So the unity facilitating Babel, that unity of language, the same words. Let's go to verse 2. We see the place of Babel. The place of Babel. I want us to think about this. Somebody read Genesis 11, verse 2 real loud for us. All right. So here they are. Just think about this for a moment. Place equals two things for us here tonight, okay? It equals two things. First, I want you to think about place, the place of Babel as terms of geography. There is a physical location for this, all right? Let's look at a picture here. Here's a map, okay? Now, we don't have this on here, but if we were to extend the map up just a little ways, the Bible tells us, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. All right? Do you remember that? Let's go back and look here. Genesis chapter 8. Let's look at verses 1 through 5. Genesis chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Somebody read that for us really loudly.
The earth and the water subsided. closed by the rain from the heavens, were unrestrained, and the waves receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the water had abated. And in the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the 1st day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen.
So Ararat, it says the mountains of Ararat. Now we know in modern day there's a mountain called Mount Ararat. Okay, and if we were to extend that map up, we would see it in far east Turkey. That's Turkey right there at the very top left there. That's Turkey. And if we were there in that top right corner there, Mount Ararat, okay? And so most likely that's where the ark came to rest, okay? They began in that area, and they ended up in that area. You know, think about it. I mean, they could have floated. God could have taken them anywhere, but he kind of kept them in the same place through that flood here, okay? But the Bible says that they began to work their way westward. All right, and so you can again just picture Mount Ararat up there in the far east, and they began to work their way down, as it says here in verse 2, they migrated from the east, so that means they were moving westward, southwestward. They found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. Now, Shinar in the Bible, if we go back to that map there, Shinar is another word for Mesopotamia, all right? Mesopotamia, and so that's a big area there, and it basically comes down here, goes up through Iraq, and wraps around, and comes down all the way to sort of toward Egypt there, okay, what's called the Fertile Crescent, okay. Now, Mesopotamia, of course, is right there between the Tigris and Euphrates River. It's that fertile land, all of that right there, and so it could have been anywhere in that crescent right there. Now, we know it wasn't down here where they come and settle. So if they're moving eastward or moving westward, it could have been up there where it says like Euphrates. You see that there? Kind of west of Mosul, possibly in there, okay? Not exact, but that's where it could have been. We're not sure exactly where, but that's sort of the general idea of where they built. Okay, what they're going to build here, where they began to settle. Let's think also here tonight in terms of place, the place of Babel as far as time. Now, how long after the flood is this? Any ideas? Break out your calculators. No, I'm just kidding, don't. Some of you can add it in your head. But we learn here, let's look at Genesis 11. Verse 10 through 15. Genesis 11, verses 10 through 15. Somebody read that really loudly for us. Genesis 11. Arpachshad. All right. And then go ahead and read verse 16.
When Abraham lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg.
There we go, right there.
That, after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters.
So if we add up right there, we have some numbers here, okay? We have some numbers here. 2 plus 35 is 37. 37 plus 30 is 67. 67 plus 34 is? Carry the one? 101. Now, it's likely that this time here when they came to this valley was likely 100 years or so, 100, 101 years after the flood. Now, how do we know this? Well, we just read that, and you said, well, wait a minute. You just read some names and had some years. Why are you assuming, Ben, that these numbers have anything to do with how long it had been after the flood? Well, go back with me. We just saw a moment ago. Look there in verse 16. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg, okay, or Peleg, whichever one, however we want to pronounce it, okay? Peleg, Peleg, whichever one. And that's the beautiful thing, guys. Whenever you pronounce Hebrew names, just say them. Because no one knows exactly how to say them, okay? Let's just be fair, all right? Just say it like you mean it and go right on. I love that, Miss Deborah. Go right on. But when we go back here, we have that idea of Eber giving birth or fathering Peleg. Let's go back here to chapter 10. Chapter 10, we get another chronology, another table of names here, sort of a family tree. Look at the 21st verse, Genesis 10, 21 through 25. And I'll read that one. Genesis 10, 21 through 25. What do you want to read? Go for it. To Shem, also the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons, and here it is. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was what?
Divided.
In Peleg's days, the earth was divided. Okay? Now, we're going to see here in just a moment the earth is going to be divided. All right? Through the Tower of Babel. He's not talking about the breaking apart of the tectonic plates and all that stuff. It seems right here that within the context here, this is pointing to what is about to happen. Peleg literally means in Hebrew division. All right? And so somewhere around Peleg's life, somewhere around his birth, probably just a little bit before his birth, in the generation of Eber, this division happened. It was probably not long before Peleg was born, okay? So it was probably in terms of place and place and time, it was about 100 years after the flood. Now, we read all these names, and there was one name that's sort of been left out who was sort of the hero of the last story. What's his name? Who built the ark? Who built the ark? Isn't there a song like that? Anyway, Noah, all right? Noah built the ark. Now, here's the thing. Just again, this is sort of a cool, as you put it all together, Noah was still alive at the Tower of Babel. You don't believe me? Well, let's go back and look here. Let's go back to Genesis 9, verse 28. If we're correct here, that the Tower of Babel here, they come into the Valley of Shinar, about 100 years after the flood, then Noah was still alive. Look at Genesis 9, verse 28. Somebody read it really loudly for us.
After the flood, Noah lived
350 years. Yeah, 350 years. So he's well within the time frame here. But it's kind of like, well, where was he? Why wasn't he in the story? Well, he moved on. God's telling the story. He's progressing in the story here. But it's likely, I would say, beyond a shadow of a doubt, as far as if we're understanding correctly here, that Noah was alive here at the time that they came in to the Shinar Valley. They basically were taking their time, working their way down to find a good place to live, a good place to raise a family. Peleg here is the fourth generation after the flood. Okay, the fourth generation after the flood. His dad, as we saw here, was Shem, his great-great-great-grandpa. So Shem fathered Arpachshad. Arpachshad fathered Shelah. Shelah fathered Eber. And then Peleg is that fourth generation after Shem, okay? Five generations removed from Noah. All right, so they come into this valley. They found a plain there. What do you know about plains? They're nice and flat, okay? You know, I don't know, anybody ever try to build a house on a hill? It's hard, okay? And so they wanted a nice flat place where they'd have plenty of room to spread out and to build and do all the things here. And so they picked a really good place, it seems like. They had really good plans. And then they made a specific plan. Let's look at the plan of Babel, or the plan at Babel. Let's look at Genesis 11, 3 and 4. Genesis 11, verse 3 and 4. Who would like to read that for us?
And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed from the face of the whole earth.
And you know what? That sounded like a really good idea, right? I mean, if you're moving with your family, I forgot to say this a moment ago. With Peleg being like the fourth generation removed from Shem, how many people were on the earth? We're not told in the text, are we? I mean, we're told some ideas here, okay, if you go back to chapter 10 there, but we're really not told how many people. If you were to estimate it and to work it out, and I tried to do the math today as poorly as at math as I am, and it depends on how you do the numbers, but there were between probably 100 and 500 people on the earth at this point, okay? So oftentimes we think, or I've thought, when it comes here to the building of the tower we're about to see, I mean, I had in my mind hundreds, thousands, you know, I mean, a big population of people coming together here. But most likely it was between 100 and 500, okay, that were here in this land, working together, moving together as sort of one big family. But now, think about your family for a moment. If you had 100 people together, right, your family, I mean, at that point, you've got cousins, and you don't even know them, right? I mean, it's that far removed. And so it's to that point, they've really gotten, they've grown, and they've gotten, starting to get some distance between one another. And so they make this plan here in verse 3 and 4, and it sounded like a really good idea. They said to one another, let's make bricks and let's burn them thoroughly and take the brick for stone and take this bitumen for mortar. And then he said, let's build for ourselves a city. And not just a city, let's build us a tower with its tops in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. It sounded like a really good idea. You think about all the pioneers when they went out west back here in America. They would go and they would do what? They would build a city. That's what happens when people come together. Cities are created. But there, next we want to see the sin at Babel. The sin at Babel. When you look at verse 4, I see two particular sins here. What sins do you see here in the hearts of the people who are building the city here and the tower? One sin is what? What's that? Pride? Yeah. How does that work out in the text there? The example is, we shall what? There you go. We shall make a name for ourselves. Now, guys, remember, they're only a few generations removed, and even Noah is in their midst, who had the very hand of God close the ark, who spoke directly to Noah to build an ark. They knew God. It's not like they were a pagan people who had no idea or any concept of who the creator of the universe was and the one who loved them and was sustaining them. They knew him. Yet here, in this moment, they wanted to make a name, not for God, but for themselves. And guys, that's still a temptation for every one of us, isn't it? For every one of us, right? We want to build a life, or we want to build a portfolio, or maybe even a house, or maybe even a tower, and put our name on it, okay? Not to mention any presidential candidates, okay? But anyway, you think about just putting a name for themselves. That's what they wanted. Guys, that is pride, and pride is what? Sin. Every time. You can't get around it. Every time, pride is sin. God says that he is God and he will not share his glory. And so think about that for a moment, just for your life. Just make a quick application to your life. Where are you trying to steal God's glory? Where are you trying to take credit for what God has done in your life? The Bible says that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above, who gives generously. What do you have that you've not been given? And so every breath of your life should be thanksgiving back to God. We should be the most humble people on earth because we understand most perfectly, or we should understand most perfectly, that God has given us everything that we have. We have no name but God to thank. And so here in this moment, they wanted to make a name for themselves. That's one sin. What's the other sin that you see here? Okay, how so? Okay. They did, okay. Absolutely right. Particularly here, you know, Jim, when you look at here, look particularly in verse 4 there is disobedience there. God told them to do something specifically, and they disobeyed. Look what it says here at the end of verse 4. Let us make a name for ourselves. Let's build this city. Let's build this tower, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Now that is disobedience, just as Jim said. That's disobedience. Why? Why is that disobedience to want to huddle together? That's right. He said, be fruitful and multiply. Where did he say that? Well, he said it first in Genesis 1, right? He told Adam and Eve that mandate, that dominion mandate to populate, fill the earth, subdue it, dominate over it, be caretakers of it. And in one sense, like I said a moment ago, Noah and his wife, we're not told Noah's wife's name, are we? I don't think so. Miss Noah, that's right. Noah and Mrs. Noah, Noah and the Mrs., are in one sense a second Adam and Eve here. And if you'll go back with me, to Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, the very thing that God had told Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28, he reaffirms and re-gives, re-communicates to Noah here and his sons. Look at it here, 9:1. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and here's what he said to them: be fruitful and multiply and what? Fill the earth. God said, I mean, he just destroyed all the inhabitants of the earth. And here we have these eight people, Noah and his wife, his three sons, or their three sons, and their three wives, and he tells them to populate the entire earth. But they're human. And let's be honest, they are fallen humans. And what do fallen humans like to do? Well, they like to disobey God. And I don't know about you, I mean, we have a tendency to want to stick together, right? Some of you are rebels, I know, right? Some of you are pioneers and rebels, and you want a countryside with 1,000 acres around you and not a soul in sight. You don't even see the chimney coming from a smoke, the smoke of a chimney coming from another house, right? You want that much land. Your dream would be to go to Montana or the Alaskan frontier or whatever, you know. Maybe that's you, but most humanity, that's not them. That's why people flock to cities. That's why people love subdivisions. That's why people like to be together where there's commerce and trade and fellowship and friendship and all those things. And so they grouped together. In one sense, kind of like cattle, we have a herd mentality, you know. I mean, the Bible says that we're sheep. And sheep work in flocks. And that one that goes astray is the weird one. And the same thing with human beings, right? They flocked together, they herded together. They had no desire to fulfill God's mandate. Or, let's be fair to them, they just didn't want to do it on God's timetable. You been there before? God, listen, God, I want to do what you want me to do. I mean, your heart is my heart. Let's just wait 10 years, okay? We've been there before, okay? I've been there before. And maybe they were thinking, well, eventually we will fill the earth. We're going to start right here at the tower, and we're going to build all this here in Babel and in the Valley of Shinar, and eventually it'll fill the whole earth. But God said, now, okay? Not your timetable, my timetable. They did not desire to be dispersed over the face of the earth, and that was sin. Disobedience is sin. Pride is sin. And so God, not because he's a big meanie, but because he loves us. And he knows that to glorify his name is what makes our heart happy. He knows that glorifying his name is what makes us blessed. He knows all those things, right? Being obedient to him is where our joy is actually found, where we walk with him and do what he says do. That's where really, our heart really finds that peace, because God loves us enough that we might glorify him and be obedient to him. He has an answer. So let's look at the next thing here. The answer to the sin at Babel. Genesis 11, 6 and 7 is where we see God sort of lay out his answers. Okay? God begins to lay out his answers. So someone read that for us there. Genesis 11, verse 6 and 7. So we saw a moment ago here in verse 1 that it was the language that brought the unity together, that they could do whatever they wanted to do. They could converse, they could talk, they could make plans. And so God sees the problem here, their sin of disobedience, their sin of pride. And God says, I have a plan. I'm going to go down. I'm going to confuse their languages. Now, I think I asked this a while back. It might even been almost a year ago. You know, but how many people in here speak languages other than English? I know Xiomara, I remember she spoke up and even said a few words in Spanish. Could you speak for us in Spanish a little bit, Xiomara? All right, did anybody understand a word of that? Nope. That is the effects of Babel here coming up right there. What did you say? Okay, great. There you go. Anybody else speak a different language?
Some French.
Some French? Lay it on us. Well, I can speak that much. Okay. Well, very good. Exactly. Okay, there you go. Yeah, now in Canada, it's a bilingual country, right? I mean, it has two official languages, French and English. Our missionary that came and spoke to us a few weeks ago, remember him? I think, was it five languages that he spoke, which is amazing. All right, I had a classmate in college who was from Germany, and he spoke five languages. I had another friend from Singapore in college, and he spoke five dialects of Chinese on top of English. And so, you know, just this multilingual stuff. Mark, you're learning a language. What language are you learning? Mark's learning Indonesian, and so he and his kids. And so can you speak anything? Which is? Two tickets to Jakarta, please. I like that. Absolutely. You always, when you travel, you need some certain words like baño, okay, in Spanish, okay, bathroom, and however you say tickets to Jakarta and all that stuff. It's really important there. But we know that language barriers are a major barrier, aren't they? I mean, just imagine for a moment if you have a person speaking Spanish and a person speaking English and a person speaking Indonesian and a person speaking French side by side, and they're trying to communicate with one another and they have completely foreign tongues. Sure, absolutely, yeah. Yeah, it's very hard. It's very hard. I mean, it's hard enough to communicate with people who speak your language, okay? Much less of the barrier of a totally different language. Now, I remember our translator when I was in China on a mission trip in 2014. Our translator, at the end of the day, she said, "My head is killing me," because she was trying to speak two languages. She would speak Chinese for a little bit and then turn around and speak English to us. I mean, it's just so difficult. Now, there are those who have, like Siamata, you know, just fluent in two languages. But it's a hard thing. Think about this for just a moment. Even in English, though, you have dialects, okay? Even here in America, you know, you have some of that southern stuff and you got some of that northern stuff. But, you know, I think this is kind of interesting here, just to even think about the differences between British and American English, right? We both speak English, but here's just a few words I think are kind of just to help us understand some of the differences that maybe happened even here at Babel here. For instance, in the USA, when we say the first floor, speaking about a building, which floor are we talking about? The ground floor. The first floor, of course. Which floor is that in England? What's that? Yeah, maybe the highest or the basement. It's actually the second floor, which makes no sense, okay? It makes no sense. How about this one? How about if in America we say a trainer, what comes to mind? Exercise, somebody who's going to lead you in exercise and get you fit. In England, when they say that, they're talking about your tennis shoes.
But this is something that I learned when I was in Pennsylvania.
Yeah. They don't have what?
First street.
Okay.
Why?
Because God is
first.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
That's interesting. Yeah. I'll be doing
it. The difference were there, so God is first. They don't have first street.
That's cool. That's cool. Here's one more for you. In the USA, when we say a bum, what do we mean?
Well, their ear.
Could be. But that's more English. Is that what it is in Canada? Yeah, because y'all are British English up there. Yeah. Or in America, it's your derriere, okay? So anyway, I just thought that was kind of funny. So be careful what you say, you know, when you talk about your bum. You might be talking about your friend down the road there, and somebody from from Britain might get a little confused here. Let me just throw a couple things to you here, just again to sort of demonstrate this language thing. Let me read to you. Now, this is in Spanish, and it's a worship song. See if you can figure it out. Now, you can't yell out the name of it, okay, because you speak Spanish. But here it is. It's a Christian praise song. It says this. It says, "Sobre montañas y el mar, tu río corre para amar, y al abrir mi corazón, el sanador libre mi jara." Anybody know what that is yet?
Something about the heart and being free.
Okay. Something about the heart and being free. "Estoy feliz en la verdad. A ti mis manos alzar, por eso siempre cantaré de cuando viniste a mí." Any ideas yet? "Cantar de tu amor por siempre, cantar de tu amor por siempre, cantare de..."
Love,
yeah. Por siempre? Forever? Cantar? I could sing of your love forever, right? Oh, that's what that is. I could sing... "Cantare di tu amor por siempre." How about this one? I'm going to give you two more here. Here's another one. Here's your quiz. "Sobre mas montañas y el mar, tu río corre para mamar." No, I can't sing it, okay? I can't. Yeah, that's right. Here's one in French for Channon. Channon, don't shout this out, okay? It says this. It says, "Grace del Dieu, quel doce voix, qui suava el pecar, tel que moi, j'étais égaré, el moi tuave." Et sorti de obscurite, c'est la grâce qui m'a appris à craindre Dieu. Any ideas yet? Well, of course there is. But it was close enough. Come on now. Grâce del Duque d'Orse voix. Right? Amazing grace. And Mark, you can't answer this one. It's not Indonesian. It's Greek. Hagias, Hagias, Hagias. Kurios, Atheos, Ha Pantakrantor. That's right. Hagias, Hagias, Hagias. Kurios, Atheos, Paradantioana. So on and so forth. But again, you see there. You see there the language barriers. These were words. These were songs that you know, right? They were songs that you know. And if I would have said them with the melody, you would have said, oh, I know that melody. I know that melody. It's like, you know, the story from World War II, the Christmas Truce. Y'all remember that story? I think Bellawood, wherever that was. And the Christmas truce, and the American soldiers and the German soldiers were there, and all of a sudden the Americans started hearing a tune that they heard, but it was in German, and it was Silent Night. And they began to sing in English, and the Germans began to sing in German, and they sang it together in different languages. But I do all that to help demonstrate the serious barrier that not being able to speak the same language causes here. And that was the answer, right? Let's be clear though what happened here. God did the miraculous. Because they didn't learn new languages. God in a moment gave them new tongues, languages they had never spoken before. 100 to 500 people here and all of that here, okay? And so we see here that in this miracle, God did something. He had a result that he wanted to do. And the final thing I want you to see is the result of Babel. These barriers were brought up in the languages. And we read in verse 8 and 9 here in verse 11, it says this. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. The word Babel is Hebrew for confused. They didn't go there to the place called Babel. They went there and called it Babel as they were walking out. And they began to separate by families. This family went that way and the other family, and they all went in different directions because at that point, they just could not work together anymore. They were trying to build this tower for their name and doing what they wanted to do regardless of what God wanted, and God said, it's not going to happen. And so let's think about just four takeaways for tonight here in our time left. Four takeaways. Let me say this to you. Take this to heart. Ben Simpson, take this to heart. God will get his way. God said, fill the earth, right? Be fruitful, multiply. Fill the earth. God's going to get his way, even in the disobedience. Have you found that to be true? Right? God says, you can do it my way, or you can do it my way the hard way. Okay? Think about some folks in the Bible. What are some examples of folks in the Bible that found out the hard way that God was going to get his way?
Samson.
Okay, Samson. Who else?
Balaam.
Who?
Balaam.
Yep.
Jonah.
David. Saul. That's right, Saul.
Judas.
Pharaoh. That's right. Okay, yeah, even Paul, that's right, yeah. You know, I think about even here, you know, guys, to keep in mind here, go with me to Acts 5 real quick. Acts 5, beginning in the 33rd verse. Acts 5 in the 33rd verse. This here is after the apostles have been arrested here. Acts 5 in the 33rd verse. This council here, the of the religious leaders here. they heard them, and they this council, and they heard them testify and all these things. And it says 33, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Verse 34, but a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to the men outside, or to put the men outside for a little while, and said to them, men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men, for before these days, Thaddeus rose up, or Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody. And a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of census and drew away some of the other people after him. He too perished, and all followed him. All who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will what?
Fail.
But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his device and let the apostles go. But I think the thing to take a heart here, guys, is this. If it's of man, it will fail. But if it's God, if it's his purpose, it will come to pass. He is the sovereign God of the universe who opens doors that no one can close and who closes doors that no man can open. You cannot fight against God. God always wins. And so either in surrender or in discipline for the Christian, for the pagan, either in surrender or in condemnation, God will have his way. God will get his way. And that he showed that to be true right here in Genesis 11 here with the Tower of Babel. Here's the second thing to tonight's takeaway, is that God was working his plan. And maybe we should even put it in the present. God is working his plan to solve humanity's corruption. Corruption was 2 weeks ago, and then last week was catastrophe. But I want you to see this here. I think this is really interesting. Something I've never seen before. Maybe you have, and you say, Ben, I'm glad you finally learned something, okay? But look here just for a moment. Look down here in Genesis 11. Let me get back to it here. Genesis 11, verse 14. Genesis 11, verse 14. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered who? Eber. All right? Eber. Now, who is Eber? Well, if you just follow that lineage on out there, Eber becomes the great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of Abraham, all right? Eber is actually the namesake and the father of the Hebrew people. You hear the word Eber, Hebrew, okay? Even you'll see his name written in the New Testament as Heber, H-E-B-E-R, Heber, all right? And so it very well might be that there was that's how you pronounce his name, not Eber, but Heber here. But here, the Hebrew people, and we know what God was planning to do through the Hebrew people, right? Think about this. In just a few generations, his great-great-great-grandson, Abraham, would be given a promise that through his seed, all of the families of the earth would be blessed. And then we go to Galatians chapter 3, and we see, who is that seed? Through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. His name is who? Jesus, right? And so even in this, God is beginning to isolate and begin to work through a people to bring forth the Savior of the world. And one of the ways that he facilitated that is to give them a language that the others couldn't understand, that he might be able to separate them out and to work with them. I think that's pretty cool. I think that's really cool. I'd never seen that before until I was studying to share this with you. But also think about this here. The word Babel here in Genesis 11 there is a people, there is a city that's affiliated with that name, and it's what? Babylon, all right? Now think about this. Babel here is equal to confusion. And we know that God is not the author of what? Confusion. He's the God of truth. He's the God of understanding. And just fast forward to Revelation 18. Don't turn there. But even there, think about this, the smoke of Babel, the smoke of Babylon. God destroys Babylon there in Revelation 18 at the end of time. I think that's pretty cool. God is working a plan to save humanity from its corruption. That's awesome. His name is Jesus, and he'll do all those things here. How about number three here, just as a takeaway? Number three is that Pentecost is Babel reversed. Pentecost is Babel. I'm not going to go into detail with this. If you want to go back and read Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through 13, you can. Right there you'll see that the Holy Spirit falls on them like a flame of, like a flaming what? A flaming tongue. And they began to speak and utter languages, tongues they had never learned. And these people said, "Now wait a minute. That person is a Galilean, and I hear him speaking in my foreign language." Right there it is. That is Babel reversed. God brought about confusion to separate out the nations, that he might work through the people of the Hebrew people, the people of Israel, to bring forth the Messiah. And then when the Messiah has been brought forth, lived, died, and rose again, he brings in through the power of the Holy Spirit, breaks down the barrier of languages, that the gospel might go forth, and that we, all nations, tribes, tongues, and people, might be brought into how many bodies? One body. That's amazing. Finally, tonight's takeaway: the nations created at Babel will be represented in heaven. Go with me to Revelation 5, and this is where we'll close tonight. Revelation 5, we said a moment ago, we sang that Revelation song there from Revelation chapter 4. But let's just be reminded tonight, Revelation chapter 5. Let's just skip down here to verse 9. John the Revelator's here, and he's seeing a vision, and He hears that there's a lion from the tribe of Judah who's going to be able to open this scroll that nobody can open. And then he looks, and it's not a lion at all. It's a lamb slain. And then these creatures and the 24 elders, they fall down at Jesus' feet, and they begin to sing. And here's what they sing, verse 9. Revelation 5, verse 9. And they sing a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scrolls and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and every language and every people and nation, and you've made them," how many kingdoms? A kingdom, one kingdom, "and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." The nations created at Babel are brought together and will be represented in heaven by grace through faith in Jesus. What a mighty God we serve. Amen. Tonight, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, I want to invite you. I'd love to talk with you about you yourself one day being around the throne of Jesus and singing praise to him. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, I pray that tonight would be the night that you would trust him. And for all of us who are already in Christ, guys, the Tower of Babel is a crucial turning point in the history of salvation. I pray you would marvel at God's amazing plan to save you and me and to redeem the world.